Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for You. Lord, You are good. You are awesome. You are holy. Lord, may You, as You have been working in our heart from the day we came to know You, Lord, may You continue that work tonight. May You help us, Lord, to hear from You. May You help us to apply what we hear to our lives. Lord, may we be pleasing to You, Lord, as we take these things in. Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, may You bless this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, in the previous two chapters that we covered last time, Paul had been teaching on giving. And now he kind of turns a corner and he deals with those that were at Corinth that were really insubordinate, would be the best word to use. They were unwilling to submit to God's word that was coming to them through Paul. And they were really causing a lot of problems. They were trying to draw a lot of people to themselves. We've talked about these guys before. In fact, there was a following of people, a group of guys that went behind Paul called the Judaizers. That's what they were referred to as, because they would come behind Paul and tell the people after Paul left. They would make sure he was gone and out of town because they didn't want to cross paths with him. Because he would hold his own, for sure, with them. But they would wait till he's gone, and he'd find the church. And then they would say, oh, you're believers, huh? You're Christians. Oh, well, that's good. That's good. How did you come to Christ? Oh, Paul, huh? Well, you know, he means well, but he really just doesn't have it all together. You know, he doesn't really know the whole story. He doesn't have it. And so they would start laying on legalism, you know, saying, well, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to make sure that you're saved, then guys, you got to get circumcised, and everybody has to keep the law. You got to keep the dietary law. You got to keep the Sabbath law and all that other kind of stuff. And most of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, most of the epistles, they address that kind of thing. Most of them, really go after these guys that were trying to really distort the truth of the gospel. And Paul now, in dealing with them, he has to really speak about his authority, why they should listen to him, you know, and that. And you get the sense that he, as he's talking about his authority there, that he's really uncomfortable about doing it. He doesn't say so much there, but it's really how he says everything. He's not comfortable with having to talk about his authority. But see, he knows that he's got to, because it is vitally important for them as well as for us, for our growth, for the life of the church, that we, as believers, submit to God's word. And so that's kind of thing, you know, this chapter is about here. So verse 1, he says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He's actually being sarcastic there at the last half of that verse there. As we get into verse 10, you'll see these were the accusations being made by the rebels, that they were saying that, yeah, man, Paul's really tough. He's a tough guy when he's just writing letters. But when he's in person, the dude's a wimp kind of thing. And so he's writing them and just kind of mentioning that, and he's using sarcasm here. But the thing is, and he's already talked about this, that he was bold when he was writing to them because he didn't want to have to be bold or stern or harsh to them once he got there. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 21, he told them, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in a spirit of gentleness? And we saw when we were in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, the first three verses, he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. You know, he's like, I want it to be a happy thing when we get together. I want it to be a happy reunion. I don't want to have to come there, lay down the law, and you know, have to clean house kind of thing, and then everybody's going to be bummed out. I don't want to do that. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he'll hit on this again in verses 2 and 3. He says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And then in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. See, no pastor or elder who loves the Lord and who loves the Lord's people, he enjoys being harsh. We don't want to. All of us would rather have all the hugs and the kisses. We would all like, oh, he's a nice guy. He's a wonderful guy. You know, oh, yeah, we love him. And I would much rather be that. But from time to time, things happen that have to be dealt with. And if you love people, then you care enough to interact, to really, if you have to, you have to get in their face sometimes. But if you love them, you got to do that. And verse 2, he says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And that was their accusation that, yeah, he's carnal, man. He's walking according to the flesh. And there were those that were that he was going to have to get tough with, those kind of people. And he didn't want to, but he knew that he would have to for the health of the church and for the sake of the individual believers. That these people were accusing him of being, you know, walking according to the flesh, but he said, I'm not doing that. I'm doing this because I love you. See, he wasn't carnal. He wasn't trying to exalt himself like they were. And that's what they were doing. They were fleecing the flock. They were in other places. Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them, man, these guys are just, they're really just ripping you off. And you guys are letting them do it. You guys are happy to give them money, even though, you know, Paul didn't do that. And they were actually using that against them. In verses 3 and 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're alive in these bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, when you think about that, where he says that we don't war according to the flesh, he's not carnal, he's not walking in the flesh. How do you think someone who is in the world, somebody who's not born again, or somebody who is walking in the flesh, how do you think they would wage war? Think about that for a second. What do you think the weapons are that they would use? We've all been attacked by some of those weapons, I'll bet, from time to time. But it's these people that are, you know, worldly, that are walking according to flesh. Those weapons that they use are like slander, you know, backbiting, you know, criticizing somebody behind their back, false rumors and wrangling people, trying to turn people to them and away from the person they're fighting against. You know, kind of like what would happen in junior high, you know, when somebody getting a couple of girls especially getting upset. Guys would just go, you know, they'd go do something else. You get mad at somebody, you'd either get in a fist fight and then 5 minutes later you'd be best friends, or, you know, you just go someplace else, you know. But gals, you know, they would have to, you know, and turn, their job was to turn everybody else against that person that they just got in a fight with, you know, and if they could turn the whole school against them, then that was the way it is. But that's carnal. You know, and the thing is, sometimes they'll use those kind of subtle half-truths or just sometimes just out-and-out lies, verbal attacks, and sometimes even temper tantrums, you kind of thing. And to make it sound like that, oh, yeah, you know, I'm so mad, I'm so upset because, you know, it's righteous indignation because that person is so mean, it's so bad, it's so, so evil kind of deal. And sometimes even they do resort to physical violence. You know, every now and then you'll see something on the news or you read about something where A couple of people at church got into a fist fight over something. You just look at you and go, oh, Lord, please help us. We're a bunch of knotheads. But what are our weapons? What are the weapons we're supposed to be fighting with? In Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 11, Paul tells us this. But put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So there's one of the things, truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's another one, righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So there's a third one. Having the gospel of peace. You know, that's what you're walking in. That's what you're taking when you go. He says, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Those are our weapons. And we're to be putting them on daily, to really living in them. You're awake, you ought to have your weapons on you. You know, you ought to be praying. You ought to be taking that shield of faith. You ought to be, you know, having your feet shod with the preparation, you know, the gospel of peace. You know, that means that you are ready to share the gospel. And it's a sad thing. And Terry and I were talking about that. Pastor Terry and I were talking about that a few days ago. How that so many people who have been Christians, even for several years, cannot even articulate the gospel. They're not, their feet aren't shod with the preparation of the gospel. They don't even know how to share with somebody to lead them to Christ. That's crazy. I mean, you know, every one of us ought to be able to do that. Every one of us ought to be able, you know, if nothing else, quote John 3:16 kind of thing, you know, and explain that verse, what that means kind of thing. But unfortunately, more and more today, people who profess to be Christians can't even do that. But, you know, one of our biggest weapons is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we need to keep that sharp. We need to get into God's Word, know what it says, know what God says, and then be able to use it. Know why He says what He says, where He says that, and all that. Now, what He's not speaking about here, when He's talking about not warring against the flesh and all that, He's not addressing self-defense. He's not speaking against being in the military. That's a whole different deal. What He's talking about here is spiritual warfare, not physical warfare. He's talking about fighting against the wiles of the devil, the spiritual wickedness and all that. And with those weapons that were given by Him, this is what we're supposed to do with them. Okay, we just read all those weapons, and go home tonight and read that passage in Ephesians again and look at those things and see, make sure that, okay, I got them all on. You know, I'm using, okay, well, maybe I need to hone in on that more. Maybe I need to sharpen my sword, maybe that kind of thing. But look what He says to do with them in verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I like how the New Living Translation words it. It says, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. That casting down arguments. Arguments there, and every proud obstacle in the New Living. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, words it every arrogant obstacle. And that's what it is. When you think about these proud obstacles, these arrogant obstacles, the arguments against Christ, against the gospel, against God's word, they're arrogant. They're people that are trying to lift themselves up over the word of God. And there's a lot of ways that happens. there's a lot. And when my wife and I were looking for a church, when we first got saved back in 76, we were trying to find a church because I read in the Bible that, okay, we're not to forsake the assembly of the saints. But I also read in the Bible all the things that Jesus said and that. And so when we'd go to church, you know, somebody, you know, that I'd work with say, well, have you tried this church? Have you tried, hey, why don't you come to my church? There were so many churches that would say, well, you know, the Bible, it has the Word of God in it, but it's not the Word of God. It has some of it in there. Or it may contain some parts are the Word of God, but we really can't be sure how much. And so, I mean, even that in itself, that's an arrogant obstacle. That is some person saying, I know, I'm the authority, I know better. You know, and when you see Jesus, he quoted almost every book from the Old Testament. And you see him talking about the Old Testament even. Said every jot and every tittle is not going to pass away. There's not one crossing of a T or dotting of an I that's going to pass away. You know, it's all the Word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so for somebody to put themselves over the Word of God, that's arrogant. And for somebody to come up with these stupid arguments, even like today with the whole argument about evolution, that's an arrogant argument. It's not science. In order for something to be science, it has to be observable, it has to be testable, it has to be repeatable. And none of that fits evolution. But yet they use those arguments to blow off, you know, talking about God, to blow off the fact that they need a Savior. In fact, I believe that evolution was a tool invented by Satan to get people away from the gospel. Because if, like it's said, been said before, you destroy original sin. If you destroy the fact that God created a perfect world and then man fell, if you take that away, then why do you need a Savior to restore anybody into fellowship with God? And so, you know, we see all of these different arguments, all these different, these arrogant arguments, these obstacles that people put in the way. And he says that we're to cast those down. And notice that. And I was reading this again today and studying it and going over it, notice the context of verses 4 and 5. Notice what he's talking about, okay? Because oftentimes we will use verses 4 and 5 not necessarily out of their context, but not usually considering the original use. A lot of times we'll use them, and they do apply to every believer. And it applies to our battle with the forces of darkness and taking our own thoughts captive and encouraging other people to take their thoughts captive. And that's often how we use those verses that, hey, no, you need to take your thoughts captive. And that's true. And it works and that fits. But look at the context that he's writing these verses in. He's talking about spiritual battles. The first meaning, the first intention of his writing of this is dealing with those that are in opposition to Christ, to false doctrines, to those that are insubordinate against Christ. That's what he's talking about. And folks, the fact of the matter is, a pastor, an elder, or a mature believer must cast down arguments. We've got to cast down, we've got to come against false doctrines. Especially when those false doctrines are a direct threat, those heresies, the false teachers threaten to deceive God's people. We have to do it. That's what he's talking about. You know, we got to destroy those, what he says, are arguments here. The Greek word is logismos, and it's a word that we get our word logic or logical from. And it means it's defined as reasoning or imaginings or thoughts. And, you know, it's those positions that are taken, those false teachings, the misinterpretations of Scripture, that's what he's talking about here, these logismos. And we have to cast those things down. We have to destroy them, is what he's saying. And unfortunately, and again, I believe this is a plan of the enemy kind of thing, the ministry of apologetics have become out of vogue in the church today. Have you guys all heard of that, about apologetics? Do you guys know what that is? You know what that means? In 1 Peter 3:15, and this is the verse really where it comes from, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That word defense is apologia in the Greek. And you guys know that the New Testament was written in Greek. And what it means is it's a reasonable, logical defense as you would give in a court of law. That's what this word apologia means. It's where we get the word apologetics from. And folks, court is being held in people's minds every day as to what they should believe. We're being bombarded all the time, radio, TV, internet, with what we ought to think, what we ought to believe. And folks, it comes into the church. It influences believers. And we have to be ready with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, to cast down those arguments that come against what the Word of God says. It is unpopular today, but it's something that is commanded. And unfortunately, well-meaning but ignorant people think it's unloving to point out error, to warn believers. But that's exactly what Paul did. Remember when he was in Miletus and he was passing through and he summoned the elders from Ephesus? He had a little meeting with them there. One of the things he said there in Acts 20, verse 31, he says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He was passionately warning people about the false teachers, about the false doctrines, about the fact that they need to stand firm in the Word of God. And when he spoke to a young pastor, Timothy, when he wrote to him, telling him what he ought to do as a pastor, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, he tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That word for convince in the Greek is elenko, and it means to confute, which means to prove to be wrong or to admonish. It's translated in the New Testament as convict or convince, or tell a fault, or rebuke, or reprove. Yet, if somebody does that, you know, if a pastor takes these commands seriously, a lot of times they're considered as jerks, or you're sticking your nose where it doesn't belong, and that kind of stuff. But we're commanded to do that. And a lot of times if a pastor will do that, somebody wants to do this over here in the church, or somebody wants to do that, and they want to bring this into the church or change the teaching over here, and the pastor stands firm and says, "No, the Word of God says this." You know what the pastor hears a lot of times? "Oh, it's always going to be your way or the highway, huh?" You know? And I've been told that, you know, and I hate that. I hate it it's your way or the highway, huh? You know, it's like, no, it's my job to show you God's way, which should be your desire. And if I can point to you in Scripture and say, "No, look, that's wrong. Look at what the Scripture says. This is what's right." Then it should be every believer's desire from the bottom of their heart to change the way they think if it's wrong, right? To get in line with God's Word. Because that's truth. And like Jesus said, "Your Word is truth," as he is praying to the Father. That's what we should be desiring. But it's amazing today that we've got this attitude that has crept into the church, that anything goes, that the church really isn't much more than a holy social club. And it's hard. It's hard for somebody who wants to stick to the Word of God. I got a friend that had to step down because there were people within the church that were pressuring to do things unbiblically. And he just got tired of fighting and just figured, "You know what? Rather than there be a bloodbath," is what he said, I'm just going to step down." And God's using him to start another fellowship. But that's the way it is today. It's a drag. that's the way it is. And I praise God for the elders here and for the leadership here that, you know, we all love the Lord. We love His Word. And we stick with it. And when somebody, you know, wants to do something that is against God's Word, then I think everybody is always united here. And like, no, we're going to stay with the Word of God. You know, and if you don't like it, oh well, kind of thing. But we're going to stick with the Word of God. Now, verse 6, he goes on and says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's kind of a rough way of wording that there. The Amplified words it pretty good. The Amplified Bible says, being in readiness to punish every insubordinate for his disobedience when your own submission and obedience as a church are fully secured and complete. The New Living Translator words it real easy. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, we're going to deal with them. And, you know, it's just after the majority repents, then, okay, Paul is ready to exercise discipline if needed. Now, how would that look? I got thinking about that today. How would that discipline look for Paul coming into the church at Corinth and he's going to have to discipline those that are insubordinate? You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Remember that? It wasn't good for them. You know? Remember, they carried him out. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They tried to lie to Peter and the other leaders of the church, and God struck them dead. You know, they were both buried that day, kind of thing. But I think maybe even more, like, remember Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer? Remember when we were going through Acts and Acts 13? Listen to verses 6 through 11. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. Just like the guys are doing in Corinth here that Paul's writing about. And he says, he was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he looked the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. It's like, whoa. If that's the kind of discipline that Paul's talking about, you know, it's like, whew, man, I would not want to be these guys. But notice something here. See, a lot of times people look at that and go, man, Paul was in the flesh there, you know, getting on him like that. Well, Paul had no power of his own to cause blindness in some guy. But not only that there, look what it said, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit to pronounce that curse on that guy, on that sorcerer, because that guy was turning people away from Christ. Folks, understand this. God is serious about this. He's serious about people that would prevent people from believing in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Without Christ, there will be hell to pay. Jesus is the only answer for our sins. And God loves you and I enough to where He takes this seriously. Now, if God takes it seriously, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we take seriously the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we want it to be right in our hearts? Shouldn't we want to believe and know what is true? We should. I mean, God does. What's good enough for Him is good enough for me. And it ought to be, right? Now, verse 7, back here in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as He is Christ, even so we are Christ. Now, we can't look at somebody's heart, and that's not what He's telling them to do. You know, remember in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the next king after Saul had messed up big time and God had ripped the kingdom from him. You know, he went there and he was looking at Jesse's sons, and the first one comes out and he's handsome, he's rugged, he's big. Yeah. And Samuel said, yeah, man, that's the next king right there. Oh, yeah. But in verse 7, he says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, God is the only one that can look at the heart. Now, when he says, do you look at the outward appearance, you know, or you look at things according to the outward appearance, he's not referencing this passage here. He's not saying that we ought to look at somebody's heart. But remember, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. We could be fruit inspectors, you know, and the deal is that what he is telling him is that you guys are using worldly standards to judge whether somebody's really walking in the Spirit or not, to judge where somebody's spiritual or whatever, or if they're of Christ. Just like Samuel was using worldly standards to judge Jesse's oldest son, you know, as to whether he would be the next king or not. So he's telling us, don't use those kind of worldly standards to judge. And because these guys were bold and demanding, they were actually demanding the Corinthians to pay them for their services, to call them, you know, by different titles and all that kind of stuff. And Paul, on the other hand, he was meek. Remember, when he was in Corinth, he made tents. He told them, I worked night and day. We saw that a few weeks ago, remember? I worked night and day so I could give you the gospel without charge. Other places, other churches, other cities where he started churches, he did receive money from them. But he knew that these guys had a problem with money. They were a rich town. And he knew that this was going to be a problem. And I think it was by the Lord giving him that insight, giving that kind of that word of knowledge. Paul, don't do this here. You know, you would make tents for me, all right? And don't take a dime from these guys, because it's going to be an issue. And so Paul did. He backed off. Now, in reality, see, they were judging these guys and saying, oh, yeah, these are apostles because they know it, man. And they, you know, they exert their authority because they know they got their authority and all this other stuff. And they demand pay because, you know, after all, the scripture says the labor is worthy of his hire, right? Kind of thing. And that. But in reality, who was really more like Jesus? Paul or those guys? You know, Paul being meek and unassuming, humble and all that, making the tents and all. He was much more like Jesus than these guys, because they liked to wear the robes. They liked to have that standing, that respect from all the people. And they were, again, keeping people from the truth. They didn't want people to listen to what Paul said, even though what Paul was saying was right from God. Now, oftentimes, believers do make those same kind of judgments. They look at those outward appearances. They look at things that really have nothing to do sometimes with whether God's Spirit is moving or whether somebody is a man of God or not. We had somebody leave here a couple of years ago because they said, well, the Holy Spirit isn't here. It's like, what? First of all, the Bible promises where two or more gathered together in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit's going to be here. But they were looking at other things. They were looking at the outward appearance of spirituality kind of thing and making some wrong judgments. The things that I found out later on, the things that they were looking at were the fact that we had nobody running up and down the aisles with flags, and nobody was dancing, quote, in the spirit during the teaching time or even during the worship time, you know. Nobody's rolling down the aisles and, you know, swinging from the chandeliers or whatever they were expecting. But that to them meant, oh, yeah, man, the Spirit is moving. But yet when you look in the Scriptures, you see one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And you see other things that the Bible talks about that are evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence within a group of believers. You know, one of the things is edification, spiritual growth, walking in love towards one another. You know, those are things that the Bible says that ought to be there. That if the Spirit of God is there, then that's what's going to happen. Also, holiness. People becoming more and more like Christ. And instead of focusing on external things, which can be faked, you don't have to be even born again to roll down an aisle, do you? You know? I mean, I've seen a lot of little kids do that, you know, when they're mad at their parents. You don't have to be filled with the Spirit just to run up and down an aisle with a flag, do you? You can fake that. But see, the love of Christ coming out of your life, oh, that's hard to fake, huh? Being able to instead of lashing back, turn around and be patient and kind with somebody who's just attacked you, well, that's real hard to fake, isn't it? It's hard to fake that patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. You know that's hard to fake because you and I have all lost it before. You and I have not been able to fake it. And you know the difference when Christ comes into your life. Not that we're perfect, but we're being conformed into His image. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. You know, and one of the things, you know, that oftentimes people will say about Calvary Chapels in general, oh, it's all about teaching, man. It's all about the teaching. It's all about the Word of God. You worship the Bible. Kind of deal. It's like, it's God's Word. You know, and you look at throughout the Scriptures, and God places a high, high value on His Word. We already mentioned Jesus. He talked about His Word. And in fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church the first time, remember, in 1 Corinthians 14:26, one of the things that he said was, let all things be done for edification, for that building up. That's what edification means. That you go out of here with something inside you that you didn't have before. You go out of here with more tools in your toolbox to live a godly life, with a better understanding of the Word of God so you can apply it to your life. That's what church meeting is about. If you think it's all about rolling down the aisles and all that stuff, you're not going to find that in Scripture. You know, you know, if you want to roll all the way home down the street, you can do that, you know. But those things often take away from the Word of God. They're a disruption, and they cause the focus to be on somebody else rather than the Word of God. And you may have legitimate high times with the Lord from time to time, you know. You may have those times when you get what some people would call the Holy Ghost goosebumps. I've had them, all right? There's been those times I've been worshiping God and I'm like, wow, Lord, man, whoa, you know, oh, man, they break out in tears and that kind of stuff. But it's like, I always remember what my first pastor used to say when it comes to all that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not about how high you jump. It's how straight you walk once you land. See, that's what's important. And that's what edification does. It helps us to walk straight. Now, he says there in this passage that if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. John said something real similar in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He said, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, those that belong to God, like John says, they're going to hear us. Because John and Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles were writing Scripture. They were giving the church the very Word of God. And he said, if somebody really belongs to God, and like Paul says, if they really are convinced that they belong to Christ, then they'll acknowledge that I belong to Christ. And John says, they'll hear us. They'll hear the Word of God. And you know how that is. You know, there are times you may have turned on the TV to Christian TV, and you hear something, you go, that's not right. You know, your Holy Spirit alarm is going ding, 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 ding. You know, little yellow or red lights are going on inside of you, going, that's wrong. What he just said, that's wrong. And then you go, you research in the Bible, you dig through, here's what the truth is on that. The guy's twisting that right here. He's making the Word of God say something that it doesn't say. But see, you also know when maybe even right now, as you're hearing this, you're going, and some of you have nodded your heads during this teaching. Some of you guys, you know, you're like the scripture says, your spirit bears witness with his spirit. You hear the word of God, and there's that ring of truth there. You know that that's true, man. That it's right on. That's what God says right there. Right on. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's communicating, man. If anyone is really born again, they'll acknowledge God's word. And whether it's John or Paul or whatever. And verses 8 and 9, he says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters." So really what he's trying to say is there any authority within the church is for building God's people up, not tearing them down. A leader may have to rebuke somebody. They may have to bring church discipline on somebody that refuses to repent, as Paul is saying that he might have to do once he goes there. If they refuse to repent, he will deal with them. But see, the goal of dealing with anybody, of rebuking somebody, of bringing church discipline or anything like that, the goal is always a building up, is always a restoration, is always to bring that person that is in error back in line with God's word, with God's spirit. Bring that person back in line with the truth, not to tear them down. But sometimes people have to be removed. And that's what he's saying that might have to happen here, that they might have to be removed out of the way because they're impeding what the Lord was desiring to do there. But the goal is always, as in every leader who loves the Lord, and the goal should be to build people up, not to tear people down. I like the way the New Living Translation words these two verses. "I may seem to be boasting too much about the authority given to us by the Lord, but our authority builds you up. It doesn't tear you down. So I will not be ashamed of using my authority. I am not trying to frighten you by my letters." Anytime authority should be exercised in the church, it should be for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of believers, and not for some leader on a power trip. And Paul's heart wasn't to frighten them or intimidate them, but it was to see God's will done in their lives individually and as a fellowship. Now, verse 10, he says, again, now here's where he's quoting his detractors. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." See, the opposition, they're acting like the world because that's who they are. They're running him down behind his back. And what's always amazing to me, it happened then, it happens today, it happens now, that those within the church don't recognize when this is happening. They don't recognize when somebody is slandering, when somebody is backbiting. They, especially when it's against a leader. Because, you know, in Titus, we're told not to receive an accusation against a leader unless you got two or three witnesses kind of thing. And yet people receive it, they believe it, and when really what they ought to be doing is what the Corinthians should have done here. Instead of listening to them, they should have rebuked them. They should have corrected them, saying, "You know what you're doing is wrong, guys. Paul is an apostle from God, and he's telling us the truth. And he's the one that led us to salvation in Christ." And you know, they should have showed these guys the door. Now, there does come a point, though, as Paul says here, he's not going to be ashamed. There comes a point, though, when a pastor or an elder can't be ashamed of the authority that God has given him. He can't shrink from his duty. God has placed that man there for a purpose. Even if somebody may think him a jerk because he is doing what God has put him there for. You know, you just have to do what is right. And, you know, you see a problem, you have to deal with it biblically. And in this day and age, that doesn't always fly well. In this day and age, there's a lot of people because so much of the world's philosophy, that philosophy of being self-willed, has been brought into the church. Folks, we got to stop acting like the world. We got to start really going by what God's word says. And if we're in error, then we have to be changed. We have to let God's word, by the power of his spirit, correct us and make us into what we're supposed to be. Now, we already saw that He didn't want to have to come to them and be heavy on them and be harsh or bold, as he said. He didn't want to make them sad, as we saw. So he gave them space to repent. We saw that a couple weeks ago, but he wasn't weak spiritually. Paul was physically, he wasn't somebody you go, wow, you know, hey, kind of thing. It was said of historians that they said of Paul that he was short, bald-headed, bulgy eyes, and bow-legged. You know, but you know what? In the Word of God, man, the guy was, you know, the guy was a monster. Spiritually, the guy was, you know, like Samson kind of thing. And even that, you know, we think about Samson, you know, and the people that played him in the movies and all that being huge kind of deal. But remember, Samson's power was totally from the Lord. He could have looked like a 98-pound weakling. And Paul, he may not have looked like much, again, in the outward appearance. But and he was a spiritual giant, for sure. No doubt about it. Verse 11, it says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So to those hindering the work of God there, he'll be bold. He'll be as tough as he's needed to be. But he cared too much for God's word and for God's people not to deal with them. And that's why he's writing to them. That's why he's talking to them about this. In verse 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. I like the way the English Standard Version words it. It says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Folks, it is always foolish. It is not wise to compare ourselves with other people. You know, when you think, oh, I'm spiritually stronger than them. I'm spiritually better than them. You don't know. You can only look at the outward. You don't know what's going on inside. You don't know that. See, we have to walk in grace towards each other. I have to believe the best for you, and you have to believe the best of me. And all we can see anyway is just what's on the outside. You can't see what's going on in that person's heart and their mind and what they're doing when they're not around anybody. You don't know that, but neither do we about you. You know? And it's just, it's foolish because whether it's you're an individual, whether you're comparing yourself with somebody else, because you can always find faults in yourself and you know where you stink, right? You know where your weaknesses are. You know where your struggles are. We don't, but we all know our own, right? And so when you look at somebody else, it can be really discouraging because you don't see their weaknesses. You think, oh man, that guy's really got it together. Oh, I wish I could be like that. I'll never be like that. Oh, it's terrible. You know, I give up kind of thing. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to do it with ministries or with pastors or churches, any of that. We're not to do that. Our criteria, the stuff that we would use to evaluate, it's really limited. Like I say, only outward. But Paul, if he did that, you know, if he really, if everything was known about Paul and everything was known about these other guys, he could compare himself with those guys and come out ahead, no doubt about it, kind of thing. But it's not wise. And really, when you start comparing yourself against some other Christian, or even a non-Christian, well, I'm better than them, you know, you're really like the Pharisees, remember? I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there, you know. I tied, you know, and blah, blah, blah. You know, but even if you do compare yourself against somebody else, what have you gained? What do you gain by that? You know, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. If you want to really judge yourself against somebody, and I think this is what we ought to do from time to time, judge yourself against Jesus Christ. See how you stack up there. And then when you see those shortcomings, let God convict you. And then pray for his help, pray for his power, his grace, his Holy Spirit to enable you to get rid of those shortcomings. Because that's really the honest evaluation, if you want to evaluate yourself. Verses 13 and 14 says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. See, God saved them, those that were saved there at Corinth. He got saved them through the ministry of Paul. Paul traveled that far to bring the gospel to them, which they received. And they were saved by it. In fact, remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, he wrote about the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what he's saying is, you guys of all people, you should be the ones acknowledging my authority. That's what he's telling them. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Like we mentioned before, the Judaizers had a habit of following Paul, and they would make these, quote, converts to their form of Christianity. You know, they would be boasting about all these converts that they made for Christ. But in reality, they were just turning people who were already Christians, just turning them to their distorted view of Christianity and away from the simplicity of the gospel that Paul labored so hard to bring them. He did all the heavy lifting. He did all the work. In fact, what he left them with was pure. It was perfect. And these guys came and just, you know, polluted the deal. They bragged about their accomplishments and how far they traveled. And in fact, even Jesus talked about it. Remember, you go far and wide to make somebody a disciple, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Something along those lines, he said. But that's kind of what these guys were doing. They're picking up after them and just messing people up. And Paul here is telling them that you know, you guys know that this is the way it is, and that I went that far with you, and I want to go farther. I want to be enlarged, you know, kind of deal in that sphere. And he's telling them, with your help, I'll go past Corinth. I'll go beyond that to bring the gospel other places. And you know, this still goes on within the church today, that there are those people, those Christians, who spend all their time really converting Christians. You know, maybe you've run into them before. And they're not happy with you being a Christian. I have worked with guys like this. I have run into them back in, when the internet was young and I was foolish and I would get suckered into some of these chat rooms because they had on my profile that I was a Christian. "Hey, Pastor, can we talk to you this?" And I remember I got in with one of these, and it was a whole group of these guys that were into converting Christians. See, instead of going out and saving the lost, instead of going out and finding those that were without Christ, their whole focus was to really make Christians believe the way they believe. That was their whole ministry. "Oh yeah, we're making disciples for Christ. You know, you've got to believe the way that we believe. You've got to believe our point, 5 points. In fact, that one chat room that I got into there, the one guy told me, you know, the instant message thing to me that, you know, "If you don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, you can't be saved." It's like, what? You know, and I fired off a few scriptures, and then I told him, "Look, man, John Calvin did not die for my sins. You know, John Calvin did not rise from the dead," and all that. And I've got nothing against Calvinism or Calvinists, you know, kind of deal. But that's how goofy we can get, and we need to not do that. If somebody's a believer, move on, man. Find somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Give them the gospel. You know, save the lost kind of thing. That's what God wants us to do. But cults do this as well, don't they? You get them knocking on your door, you know, still today. And even, like, say, you know, with, you know, the Latter-day Saints. If you talk to them, they will tell you, "We are Christians," right? They'll say that. But yet then, you know, like I told them, that if you're a Christian and you believe that I'm a Christian, why is it so important to you that I be converted to your brand of Christianity? You know, why do I have to believe what you believe there then? If you really believe that I'm a Christian, just like you. And there's an inconsistency there, right? And really, you know, like these guys here, it's kind of lame to boast what God's really doing through you if all you're doing is building on somebody else's foundation, you know? Look at all the converts we've made when all you've done is just you've gone to people who God has already worked in their hearts through somebody else, and now you're just kind of tweaking that and you're just kind of messing it up kind of deal. It's a big deal, you know? You're not doing anything. In fact, you're hurting people. Paul says, though, here in verse 17, he's quoting Jeremiah 9:24, but he who glories or he who brags, let him glory in the Lord. Folks, you want to brag? You like to brag? Then brag about Jesus. You could do that all day long, and it's okay. I love bragging about Jesus, man. I love bragging about what God has done, what he's doing. But you know what? We do have to be careful that we don't brag about the Lord in such a way that it draws, you know, glory to ourselves, that we end up, you know, getting the pats on the back and people go, ooh, you know, so spiritual, man, you know, kind of deal. It's like, you know, brag about the Lord, man. And you know what? Don't even brag about your church. You know, I mean, it's cool. God's working here. God, I'm excited about that. But, you know, when I talk to people, I'm actually very careful not to tell them that I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel. You know, when I talk to somebody that I engage in a conversation with them at Walmart or, you know, maybe an auto parts store or something like that, you know, I just start talking to them and I'm like, well, you know, do you go to church? No. You know, well, what do you think about Jesus? You know, and talk to him about Christ and all. And you know, the church thing, that's a whole different deal. It's all about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you go to Calvary Chapel or if you go to the Assembly of God Church or a Baptist church or whatever. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you born again? Do you love him? You know, and if these people that you talk to, they don't know the Lord, well, they don't need to hear about how cool your church is. Because really, to somebody that's not saved, we're pretty lame. Right? You go on Wednesday night and hear the Bible for how long? I know you're thinking it's a little long tonight, you know. But I just think you're lame kind of deal. And, you know, to somebody that is not saved, somebody that is not cool. No matter how hard you try to be cool. It's just, you're not, you know, you're just not. But, man, you can brag about Jesus all day long. He's cool. He never messed up. He was not lame. He was awesome. And he did so much for us. And that's really who we need to be telling people about is Jesus, right? You can invite him to your church kind of deal if it gets that far. But the emphasis should always be on the Lord. That's where it should be. And finally, he says in verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. See, it doesn't matter what you think of yourselves. It doesn't matter what I think of me or what we think of each other. But what does the Lord think? These guys thought a lot of themselves, and they were putting Paul down and saying, yeah, he ain't much. But it matters, who does God approve? Or who does God disapprove of? That's what matters. And you know what? If you want to know if God approves, like I said before, you want to examine yourself, see how you're doing? Go to the Word of God. It's all there. Go to the Word of God, and then be honest with yourself as you're reading the Word of God. Let God speak to you on that. You'll find out how good you're doing or how good you're not doing kind of thing. And so you want to compare yourself to Jesus. But we know how that is, right? And so we fall on our faces and we cry out for his grace every day, his mercy. Because that's the only way that we come before him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, your kindness, and your love towards us. We thank you for your word. Because, Lord, it is truth. We know that. We agree with you on that. Father, help us to hide it in our hearts so we might not sin against you. Help us to know it, that we could keep our swords sharp and come against those arguments and fight against those things that would keep people away from you. Father, help us to be what you have called us to be. And help us, Lord, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, help us to obey you. Lord, help us to submit to you, to your word, that we would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, it's from you that we want to be commended, not anybody else. In Jesus' name, amen.